I am looking forward to bringing the word this morning to you. I prepared it a couple of weeks ago. And so I was like, Lord, I really want to get this out here. And so we've been in our study before the manger, and we have been looking at and looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. And we have been looking at a lot of text over the last couple of weeks. And this morning, as we continue our pursuit of before the manger, we're going to go back a little further than we've been the last couple of weeks. We're going to go back further than Numbers and further than Exodus. We're going to go beyond Moses and the people of God and the children of Israel. And we're going to go back to the garden, back to Genesis, where it all began. I don't know if you know this, but Genesis distinguishes itself as one of the books that every major theological theme that is presented through the entirety of the scriptures finds its seed in Genesis. It is an incredible reminder of divine inspiration as we see the truth of God's word woven from Genesis to Revelation. And this morning, as we kind of go back and before the manger, I want to kind of bring us back to the garden, to a time where everything was as it was intended to be. The air was crisp. Creation was in perfect harmony. Man walked with God in unhindered fellowship. It was a time when there was no death. There was no sickness. There was no fear. There was no distance, just delight. Everything that God made at this point is good. And God places Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gives Adam and Eve his choice creation, all that he created save one tree. He told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, God says you'll die. And it wasn't that God was trying to keep anything good from Adam and Eve. If there's anything that Adam and Eve had a front row seat to, it was the goodness of God. As we read through Genesis, we see that everything God created was good. The sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. And God looked at all of it and said, it's good. And then creating Adam and Eve, he said, behold, it is very good. And so Adam and Eve, the context in which they existed, echoed with the goodness of God. And so God keeping this tree from them was not to keep them from knowing about good, but it was protecting them from the knowledge of evil. And we see that unfortunately, they partook. The moment came where, slithering his way in, a voice that didn't belong in the garden began whispering doubt to Adam and to Eve about the goodness of God, the provision of God, the care of God, trying to get them to question God's word. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Where was he? He was right there with her, by the way, before we blame Eve. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths in an attempt to cover their own nakedness. They bought the lie. And in this single act of disobedience, we see that the innocence was lost. They ate the forbidden tree. Sin enters the world. And with sin comes other manifestations that were not present before this event. Guilt, blame, distance, an awareness of their own nakedness and shame. And so because of that, they covered themselves. And then from a distance, they heard him coming. Like they had seen so many times and heard so many times, the Creator entering into the garden, but this time was different. Whereas in the past, when they'd hear him coming, they would come running to join with their Creator. Today was different because sin had entered the world, and now at the sound of his coming, they run from him. They hide from him. We read in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." I don't want to rush past what may be perhaps one of the most astonishing moments in all of Scripture. The very God who had just been sinned against, the very God that these two choice creations twisted and disobeyed his truth, his law, the very God who was violated against, is the very one who takes the initiative and comes looking for Adam and for Eve. They didn't go searching for God. They went hiding. They went running from God. But we see the gracious, loving heart of God. Despite their sin, despite their disobedience, God taking the initiative and going to them. It says, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It wasn't like God didn't know where they were. God is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know about everything. This was not a question of location. I submit to you, this was an invitation to restoration. God wasn't searching for information. What God was doing in this moment was he was revealing his heart. The heart that from the very beginning reveals that he's a God who pursues his people. Adam wasn't looking for God. Eve wasn't looking for God. God went looking for Adam. That's the heart of grace. We run and hide from our sin, and we've done that. I've done that. And yet, the mercy of God, the grace of God, he comes after. He seeks and saves that which is lost. And so when the Lord asked, "Where are you?" God wasn't looking to uncover Adam's location. He was uncovering Adam's condition. He was exposing that for the first time since creation, something new entered into the garden that was never there before. It was distance. Distance between Creator and creation brought about by sin. It was something that had never been experienced before. And God asks, "Where are you?" It's the same question God asks today, isn't it? Where are you at this morning? Maybe you're watching online. Where are you at? Not geographically, but where are you in relationship to God? Where is your heart in relationship to him? Because the reality of it is, if there's distance there, that distance ought to serve as a reminder that if you're here or you're listening, it's not that you are searching for God. God is searching for you. And he's brought this message to you this morning to bridge the gap, to remove the distance, to cleanse us of our sin so that we can walk in the joy and the freedom that he has planned for us. God initiates the reconciliation. We see him do this. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2, right? While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together in Christ Jesus. We had nothing to do with that. He did it all for us. Romans chapter 5 says, while we were without strength, when we were in our worst possible state, Christ died for the ungodly. We have a God who initiates. Do you see that in the garden? Let me reframe the story. Genesis 3 isn't just about the story of man's failure. It's the first glimpse of God's faithfulness. God going to his people. This moment in the garden is the first whisper of the gospel. The God who initiates reconciliation. It's the Redeemer who comes calling, "Where are you? Where are you?" Maybe today you find yourself hiding, not behind trees, but behind excuses, behind fear, perhaps the guilt and the shame of things that you have partook of is causing you to feel like you need to run and hide from God. Sin still tempts us to cover ourselves and run from the presence of the Lord. But Jesus came so that we might run to him. He already knows where you are. And he's not coming to you with a hand of condemnation, but with a heart of compassion. The same God who walked into the garden looking for Adam and Eve, he steps towards us in Christ Jesus. Not to expose us in our shame, but to cover us by his grace. What we witness here right in the beginning of Genesis is a shadow of redemption. That's the title of our message this morning, the shadow of redemption. The God who extends mercy to the undeserving. The one who steps into our hiding places and he replaces fear with forgiveness. He exchanges guilt and extends grace. And if that's you here today, you don't need to hide. You don't need to run. You don't need to wallow in guilt and shame. You just come to the one who steps towards you and put your trust in him. We see in this beginning, right in the beginning, in the shadow of redemption, we see God taking the initiative. But it's interesting in this, there's more here. Not only does God call the sinner, Adam and Eve, you and I. He doesn't only call the sinner, but you know what? He covers the sinner. You see, there's more. There's so much more to this scene. They were naked, the scripture says, and they hid themselves. And when God confronts them, look what he says in verse 11. He says, "And God said to them, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" Listen, God was not unaware of the answer to that question. What God was doing here is he is calling Adam to acknowledge that he had sinned. He is calling Adam to confess that his disobedience. That's what he does to you and I, isn't it? Listen, our sin doesn't surprise God. He's aware, but if we'll confess our sins, we acknowledge our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. "Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "Well, the woman that you gave to me, she gave it to me, the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" Again, calling her to account, calling her to confess. And she responds, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. And just interesting, the blame game that we see going on here, isn't it? Adam, what have you done? Have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What have you done? God, it's not my fault. The woman that you gave to me, she enticed me. As a matter of fact, God, this whole thing wouldn't have happened if you didn't give me this woman. So not only is it her fault, but it's your fault. If you didn't put this whole thing in motion, if she wasn't here in the garden, this would have never happened. And he's making excuses. He goes, Eve, what did you do? Not my fault. It's the serpent. You're the creator. You created this thing. He came in. He whispered in my, and I ate. People haven't changed one bit. We justify our actions by making excuses and blaming other people and other situations. And the reality of it is, excuses just don't work. And that's what we see our original parents doing. And you know, when God puts his finger on something in your heart, how many are thankful when God puts his finger on something in our heart, right? He does that to remove the sin and the consequences thereof. That's not the time to say, yeah, God, but do you know what he did to me? Yeah, I know it's wrong, but do you realize the situation? Do you understand the pressure I'm under? Those excuses are only good for the person making them. It reflects the sin nature of our first parents. And they ate. And as a result, everything changed. Everything was now different. Sin had entered in along with its consequences. And God brings judgment on all parties involved, on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man. But interesting, even in God's, we can't miss this, even in God's justifiable judgment, God was just in bringing judgment. He was right in bringing judgment. But even in his justifiable judgment, we see the hope and the shadow of redemption for mankind all the way back in the beginning. And we see it communicated not to Adam and Eve, but to the serpent. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is a landmark verse. God speaking to the serpent says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This verse is what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium. It's a fancy word for saying the first gospel message. This is the first time the gospel is actually presented in the scriptures. Not in Corinthians, not in Romans, not in the gospels, but all the way back in the garden. We see the gospel is presented for the first time. It is the very first glimpse of God's redemptive plan. Again, not spoken to Adam and Eve, but to the serpent. And it's in this verse that we see the shadow of redemption. Let's unpack verse 15 a little bit. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This word enmity, it means hostility. It refers to warfare. God himself declares that there will now be spiritual conflict between the serpent, Satan, and the woman and all of her descendants. This is more than a rivalry between people and snakes. It's the ongoing battle between the kingdom of darkness and the people of God. And we see from that moment on up to our very day, we see the kingdom of darkness on all-out assault against the people of God. Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that's people, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. In other words, we are engaged in a cosmic war against the princes in the principalities of darkness. What we see is the fulfillment of what God said in Genesis chapter 3. But God points out that from the offspring of the woman, there would be one who would rise, one who would come forth and would put an end to this cosmic battle between the forces of darkness and the people of God. And who is that? It's Jesus, right? Look, he says, I will put enmity between her and him and between your offspring and her offspring. It's interesting. Most genealogies, when you look in the scriptures, genealogies tend to kind of look back and trace back in time, usually through the line of the man. But there wasn't much to look back on at this point, right? There's only Adam and Eve at this point. And so what we see here is something a little bit different here. Now we see them not looking back, but looking forward, not through the line of man, but through the seed of the woman. This is very intentional. It's through her offspring. It points forward to a child who would come not through the natural line of man, but through divine intervention. It is a veiled reference to what? To the virgin birth, the seed of promise, this Messiah who would come born of a woman. Paul echoes this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And how would this redemption take place? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's interesting. There's a little bit of a change of the focus of the audience here. We move now from the offspring, right? It says here, go back to it. We move from the offspring, which is referring to a plural sense, right? To now focuses more singular. He will crush your head. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so now we see that that from the line of the woman, we see that there will be a singular person. This is becoming very personal now. One singular descendant is going to come forth from the woman. And the serpent would wound his heel. What is that? It's a picture of temporary suffering. We know Christ obviously experienced temporary suffering, but the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. It is a picture of ultimate victory. You see, the cross would look like Satan's triumph, but we know ultimately it became his defeat. The bruised heel of Calvary would be the crushing blow to the powers of sin and death. Paul echoes this same promise in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, reminding believers that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The victory first whispered in Eden all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the victory fulfilled in Christ on the cross and shared with his people. And so we see right from the beginning, as early as Genesis 3:15, even before Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, even before their own judgment is pronounced on them, we see a shadow of redemption as God announces the gospel. A redeemer will come, born of a woman. He will suffer to conquer. He will die to redeem. And he will rise to restore all that sin has destroyed. What a beautiful picture. A shadow of redemption. But there's more. There's more in this shadow that we see in verse 7. What happens the moment they eat of the tree? Verse 7 says, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It's an attempt to cover their own nakedness, to be their own savior, right? To solve their own problem, to try and cover their own shame. And so they tie fig leaves together. And then they hear him coming and they hide. And the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Again, where are you? It's not a request for information. It's an unveiling of what's on the inside of the first sinner of all mankind. It's a revelation that for the first time, distance existed between creator and creation. And it brings emotions that had never been experienced before. I was naked. I was afraid. These are not emotions that were experienced up until this point. I was ashamed. I ran from you. I hid from you. You see, that's what sin does. It exposes what was once covered. It brings distance. It isolates that which was once connected. It replaces peace with panic. That's what the enemy wants you to do. That when you fail and when you sin and when you cross the line, he doesn't want you to confess your sin. He wants you to hide. He wants you to run from God. He wants you to feel afraid and shameful. His strategy hasn't changed. What we saw prior is the first emotion they experienced was shame. They were naked. And so they hide themselves. And then the next action we see this sin manifest itself in the action of self-righteousness. Where is that? In their attempt to cover their own sin. They try to cover their own unrighteousness. It is a picture, again, of man trying to save himself. It is a picture of religion. Man's attempt to cover his own sin. And it never works. It always falls short. And so we see them covering their nakedness with fig leaves. These fig leaves, they weren't fashion. They were the fig leaves of self-righteousness. It was a desperate attempt to hide guilt beneath the thin fabric of our own efforts. So it was. And you know what began in the garden has continued ever since. We see it all around us. Religion without redemption. Good works without grace. Morality without a Messiah. It's leaves to try and cover nakedness where only blood can cover and cleanse. Mankind hasn't changed much since the garden. We still try and deal with our sin and on our own terms by working harder, by looking better, by pretending longer. It takes different forms today, but the patterns are the same. We put on the fig leaves of performance, trying to please God through our efforts, our attempt to do more, to serve harder, to behave better, thinking that our own works, our own efforts could atone for iniquity. But nothing. No amount of performance can remove the stain of sin. Only confession of our sin to the one who paid the price for our forgiveness. We put on the fig leaves of performance. We put on the fig leaves of comparison, trying to prove righteousness by measuring ourselves to other people. Right? I might have made a mistake, but at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Right? I mean, I do this, but you know what? So-and-so does this. And see, what ends up happening is we begin to compare ourselves by the wrong standard. Many a person has lulled themselves to sleep thinking that they're okay because they're not as bad as so-and-so. But the reality of it is that is not the standard the scripture puts forth. The reality of it is the only standard that we are to measure ourselves up by is the perfect righteousness of Christ. And when we look at him and we compare ourselves to him, we find ourselves desperately in want. And so we appeal to him for our forgiveness solely by the work of the cross for you and I as our only means of forgiveness. We put on the fig leaves of performance, of comparison, and then by pretense, trying to portray righteousness, right? Trying to look the part, using our God words, right? Putting on the display for everybody to see, to give the appearance that, hey, everything is good right here, thinking that our actions can cover what's going on in the heart. They're fig leaves. And yet in all of our striving, our performance, our comparison, our pretense, we're still left exposed. The leaves may change form, but the impulse is the same. What's the drive behind it? What's the motive behind it? Here it is: to cover guilt rather than confess it. Right? To write it off as not present instead of confessing it, to fix what only God can forgive. Religion seeks to do that. Religion is man's efforts to get to God, and it never works. Redemption is the only way. It's God coming to man. It's God walking in our garden, asking us, "Where are you?" so that we would confess our sin and receive his forgiveness. Every human attempt falls short. Our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags. It's insufficient to cover our own sin. But that's what they tried. They tried to cover their own nakedness. And just when it seemed hopeless for them, grace steps in. God steps in. And look what God does again here in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God took their works of their self-righteousness. He took their fig leaves and removed them. And God clothed them with skins, garments of skin. It means that something or someone had to die. For the first time in human history, blood is shed in the garden. The sound of life leaving a creature echoes through our place that up until this moment had only known life. The innocence of another covers the guilt of the guilty. It's bloody. It's graphic. It's gruesome. It's gory. But it's grace. It's substitution. The innocent dying for the guilty. The message is unmistakable. You cannot cover your own sin. Man-made coverings will always fall short. Only God can provide what sin has stripped away. And so there in the garden, the Lord himself becomes the first tailor of grace. He takes the life of the innocent to clothe, to cover the shame of the guilty. It's a message from Genesis 3 that echoes way before the manger. The garments of skin were more than clothing. They were a promise. They were a covenant in skin. It was a blood-bought reminder that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's a picture of mercy. And what we see here in Genesis chapter 3 is the first whisper of Calvary. The innocent dying in place of the guilty so that the guilty might stand covered by God and before God. What God did for Adam and Eve that day, he still does for sinners today. He takes away our rags of guilt and our clothes, and he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. Those first garments were sown in Eden, but the final garden was won at Calvary. And the appeal to every person who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ is to not think for one moment that you can stand before God in your own righteousness. If your works were sufficient, Christ would have never had to come. Just consider the contrast of what's going on here. Adam's nakedness in the garden produced shame. It was an exposure that he could not cover, a guilt that he could not hide. But as we look forward to Calvary, the sinless second Adam, he embraced nakedness of his own, didn't he? Yes. Not as a sinner in hiding, but as a Savior who is redeeming. Think of this, the very one who clothed the guilty in Eden. We know the story. He allowed himself to be stripped naked and placed on a cross. Yes. Why? So that our shame could be removed forever. Adam's nakedness revealed Adam's need. Christ's nakedness reveals his love. In Eden, man tried to cover himself and he failed. But on Golgotha, Christ was uncovered so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. What an incredible picture of the gospel all the way back in Genesis. And this scene in the garden, it closes with such sobering beauty. We have the picture of two sinners, Adam and Eve, now walking out of the garden, not as they came in, but now covered by grace. Behind them lies the first altar of sacrifice. The innocent has died. The guilty are clothed. And the first glimpse of redemption, it flickers in the distance, all the way back in Genesis. But that wasn't the end of the story. It was only the beginning. The pattern God established in Eden, the shedding of blood to cover sin, would echo through many generations. Each altar, each offering, each sacrifice, each lamb, each blood that was shed would point forward to the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world. Something greater was to come. And so we see this all the way back in Genesis. And so this morning, we leave the garden and we begin a journey up a mountain called Moriah. It's a place where we will continue to see this theme of substitution become and come into a sharper focus. But not today. That's where we're going to pick up next week as we look at shadows of redemption. And I just pray that we would allow our appreciation of God taking the initiative, of showing his love to us when we were unlovely. May it shape our hearts and our minds. If you've embraced Christ this morning, I pray that this truth, that you stand now clothed in his righteousness, that you have embraced him as the lover of your soul, that would become all the more real to you, and that it would literally shape the way you live your lives, because that's what Christianity is supposed to do, right? It's supposed to move beyond our head and flow out of our hearts and into actions and into our lives so that our priorities would reflect the gospel. But if you've not done that, maybe you've been wearing the fig leaves of religion, thinking that you've done just enough good to get onto the other side. Maybe you're holding on to your church attendance or your good works or the motives of your heart. The scripture says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who could know it? There is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And we see this picture woven all throughout the scripture. And so if that's you this morning and you don't know that if your heart were to stop beating right now, if you didn't know that you'd be with the Savior forever, today is the day of salvation. Today's the day to ask God to forgive you, acknowledge, I'm a sinner. What God is saying to you is, where are you? And the only response is, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And we put our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as the only means of our salvation. We, like Adam and Eve were called to do, we are to confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. And so now when we stand before him, we stand now clothed in his righteousness. You know what that means? That means that when God sees you, he sees the perfection of his son. You will, if you're in Christ, you will never stand more perfect before God than you are right now. You say, no, but I've got some stuff to work on. I get that. That's what's going on the inside. But the reality of it is you're covered. You're covered in the righteousness of Christ. When God sees you, he sees the righteousness of his son, and he calls you child. He calls you my son, my daughter, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so if you've done that, let it shape the way you live your life. But if you haven't done that, today is the day of salvation. One of the lessons I very recently learned is nobody's promised tomorrow. I mean that with all my heart. And in a very sober moment, I'll be honest with you, I just said, God, all I have to hold on to is the righteousness of Christ. I'm ready. Thankfully, he wasn't ready for me. But we must be ready. We must be ready. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. It is our only hope. We thank you that you have done everything for us so that we can be in right standing. You came into the garden of our life and you sought us out and you called us your own. God, I pray that that would shape the way we live our lives. But if you're here this morning, or you're listening online or listening on TV or wherever you're listening, and you don't know that you know that you know that if your heart was to stop beating right now, you'd be with Jesus. Don't wait another moment. Come to Christ today. You're listening to this not because you're searching God for God, but because he's searching for you. And he asks the question, where are you? And so what do you do with that? You acknowledge, God, I'm a sinner. And I ask that you forgive me for my sin. And I put all my trust in Jesus as the only covering for my sin. Help me to reflect Jesus in the world around me. God, we thank you that because you're victorious over death, hell, and the grave, we too are victorious. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.